You're listening to audio from St. Luke Church in Lexington, Kentucky. If you'd like to learn more or donate to this ministry, please check out our website at stlukelex.com.
Good morning, church. It's great to see everyone this morning. My name is Matt Penny. It's my joy to be one of the pastors serving here on the team at St. Luke. If you're new or joining us this summer, we're going through a series called Summer School. And no, it's not punishment. And the bell's about to ring. But this series has been a chance for us as a teaching team to be able to explore texts that have impacted our lives personally, as a chance to share them with our congregation in hopes that this summer we can all be growing and leading towards a deeper life and walk with Christ. Today we're going to be jumping into the book of Isaiah, specifically chapter 6, a story that might be familiar with you. It covers what we call the calling of the prophet. And so whether you've heard this story before or not, I pray this morning we can all listen and watch as perhaps this is a new and fresh look at this story. So if you've got a Bible, and I hope you do, turn to Isaiah 6. Or follow along on the screen above. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory, and the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, 'Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven.' Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here am I. Send me.' He said, 'Go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed.' Then I said, 'Lord, how long?' And he answered, 'Until cities are devastated and without inhabitant. Houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Yet there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will again be subject to burning, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump.'" Let's pray. Oh Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. Oh Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, church, as we get to know each other, I grew up in Northeast Arkansas. And growing up in Arkansas, my family always loved to celebrate family birthdays. We made a huge deal out of it. And specifically, birthdays that marked a transition, a kind of rite of passage moment. And so for the biggest one for me was 13 years old, the birthday I became a man. Well, 13 really was just this first time that I was excited to go to big kid school, finally feel like I was growing up, had a little bit less of a bedtime. And so as I'm approaching my 13th birthday, my parents asked, "Matt, where do you want to go celebrate and eat for your 13th birthday?" As every good teenager, I wanted something fried and sweet. So there was a restaurant in town, a local restaurant everyone loved, that I just knew I had to go to. It was a restaurant named Fat City. And I'll have you know, it was aptly named. Fat City was famous for many things, but most especially was their dessert. A dessert that had everybody in town talking. It was their colossal fudge brownie sundae. Now, this brownie wasn't famous just for its size. It was famous for its presentation. They brought it to you piping hot, chocolate chips still sizzling, ice cream on top, a tower of whipped cream, cherries, and of course, an absurd amount of hot fudge. Did I say absurd? So as they bring this to me, an eager, beaming 13-year-old, it sits down before me. I take my spoon. I heave in a huge bite of brownie and hot fudge, scoop it into my mouth. 2 seconds later, I spit it out on the table. Something was not right. Something was very wrong. So what did I do? I had all my family try it. What did they do? They spit it out. And as good Southern people, well, we didn't want to make a scene, so what did we do next? Well, we got our waitress, and we made her try it. And what did she do? She almost, bless her heart, she almost puked right there on the table. So at this point, we're all invested. We all know something is not right with this brownie. So she takes it to the back kitchen. 5 minutes later, comes out with a sheepish look of terror on her face as she comes back to the table. We ask her, so what's wrong? What'd you find out? And she says, well, the chef, he's new. It's his first day, and he got mixed up the hot fudge sauce with barbecue sauce. So instead of hot fudge covering my delicious, colossal sundae, it was barbecue sauce. Needless to say, the celebration was ruined. My appetite was ruined. My birthday felt ruined. And all joking aside, despite how silly this is, my experience at 13 was one of the earliest times that I remember something I treasured or valued. It was ruined. And perhaps some of you at varying stages of your own life, you can relate to something that you treasured or you valued or prized or enjoyed being ruined. Maybe it's become a memory you hate thinking about. Maybe it's a story that you're just now embarrassed to share. Or perhaps you can't relate to something being ruined, but you can relate to the constant pressure to keep everything put together, to avoid any cracks appearing in your image. You see, I've come to realize that despite our various experiences, there seems to be a common thread that we all avoid ruined things. We all like to hide ruined parts of us, especially the ones that are not worth talking about. And perhaps we all distance ourselves from the ruined pieces of our story, the places and moments where it just all fell apart. And if your journey in the faith has been like mine, well, you've had seasons and experiences that felt completely ruined for you. Maybe those experiences have even dictated how you see the world, how you see yourself, and how you understand how to live in it. Perhaps you've gone so far as just to believe that there are parts of your life that are simply ruined forever. This morning, I want us to revisit our text and follow this unfolding vision for this young preacher named Isaiah and learn how he receives his calling, but also how he gets ruined himself. Our text says, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Now, if you're like me, you're reading and you're asking yourself, why does this really cool passage start off talking about a dead guy? No, just me? Well, this reference single-handedly establishes the context of both crisis and loss among the people of Israel. And for us as a contemporary audience, I realize we can't sympathize with the death of King Uzziah. But perhaps we can relate to the thought of everything we used to know, everything we used to trust, being gone, evaporated overnight. You see, King Uzziah's death meant the end of 52 years of stability in the nation. It also meant that Israel was now facing a rising Assyrian threat. And so literally everything they once knew and once trusted was being shaken and questioned. And so it's against this backdrop, the backdrop of political uncertainty, social unrest, religious unease, that Isaiah has his vision. But what is it that Isaiah sees? Well, the prophet begins by sharing what he sees as the Lord being seated on a throne. Now, the Lord on a throne is not so unusual of a depiction, but it's the manner in which the Lord is seated that captures Isaiah's attention. Isaiah says the Lord is seated high, above, lofty, exalted, exceedingly above him. But it's not just God's stature that's picked up by Isaiah. No, it's also God's clothing, specifically God's robe that he notices. You see, in the days of Isaiah, a king's perceived power was signified by the size, the length, and the breadth of their robe. And specifically here, the hem or the train of Yahweh's robe, it says, was flowing down on top of him from the throne. The prophet even goes as far as to add that the train of the robe itself filled the temple. The temple, we remember, it's Israel's largest structure. It was likely the largest building Isaiah could fathom. And yet it's also here that Isaiah adds that surrounding God were these strange, six-winged, flaming seraphim creatures, crying out in praise, pronouncing right and proper worship to Yahweh. So altogether, the throne, the robe, the temple, the angels, Isaiah is just straining and grasping with his finite words to describe the essence of this pure majesty, pure glory, pure splendor of who he sees enthroned, Yahweh. And Isaiah is taking this all in, and he leans close to just hear, what are these angels, what are they saying? And our text says he hears that one called out to another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." You know, whenever I read this, I just wonder, how is it that Isaiah rolls into this vision and he can already understand what language angels speak? But more impressive than that is that while the whole temple is shaking and filling with smoke, it's really as though the attention of Isaiah never drifted from gazing upon the beauty, the majesty, and the glory of God before him. You see, for me, if the room was on fire, I was covered in fabric, angels are yelling at each other, I'd be a little distracted. But no, for Isaiah, it was simply the majesty of God before him that caused every other worry, every other concern, every distraction to fade, to disappear. And perhaps it's here in this opening moment for Isaiah that the text is teaching us something. It's that the majesty of God orients all reality around his throne. Truly, Isaiah is seeing here that there is no other throne. There is no other king. There's no other power that can disrupt the worship of God. Yahweh stands alone in majesty, such that even when everything around him and us, if it feels threatened, like everything's on the verge of coming undone, we can join with Isaiah and remember that the majesty of God orients all reality around his throne. Isaiah sees it, and he gets it. I wonder if we do too. And it's here, from seeing the supreme majesty on display, Isaiah cries out, "Woe is me, for I am ruined." It's my favorite line, because the majesty of God has ruined him. And it's standing before the majesty of God that we perhaps see the most honest reaction any human can have. Confession. Isaiah simply exclaims, "I am a man of unclean lips, and I come from a people of unclean lips. Because imagine, as a preacher who would use your words every day for religious purposes, now you're hearing the angels give perfect praise to Yahweh with eternal truth. I can just imagine with Isaiah, it's as thou know, he can taste the hypocrisy that's been on his lips. He can taste the hollow words of his routine, empty worship. Perhaps he can taste the fact that he's been carrying on with the form of religion, but he's lacked the power therein. So yes, it's here in the midst of this terrible taste in his mouth. Maybe like barbecue sauce on a brownie, Isaiah spits out his confession. Woe is me. So one of the seraphim flies to him with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He comes to Isaiah and he touches his mouth with it and says, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away. Your sins forgiven." You see, it's only there after Isaiah's confession that the seraphim even seem to notice him in the room, that they seem to intervene and that they come to Isaiah's aid. Now track with me for a second. A fire angel has to use tongs to get coal out of a fire. How hot must that coal have been if a fire angel can't touch it? Likewise, how scared must Isaiah have been? This dude's roll up into his face about to touch him. But no, instead of the text focusing on the extreme heat of the coal or the immense pain that it must have caused his lips, the text simply says that as it touched him, the seraphim declares, "Your iniquity has been taken away. Your sins forgiven." In simpler words for us, your brokenness has been made straight, and your blemishes now clean. So come, now join us in worship. And it's there in this transformation from the coal, not the pain of the coal, that perhaps we now learn something about this God who comes to our aid. From Isaiah, we learn that our God is moved to help us by our sincere confession. We also learn that God loves us enough to destroy our idols, and that the pain of what heals you is only surpassed by the freedom it brings you. For Isaiah, his confession came not from the knowledge of God he had being affirmed in this vision. No, his confession came from gazing and standing before the supreme majesty of God. For Isaiah the preacher, his primary idol was his mouth, his speech, his gift to communicate. And so it had to be destroyed before it could be redeemed. And for Isaiah, he surely didn't sign up for the searing coals package in his continuing prophetic education. But it's like my friend Steve often tells me, sometimes God has to love us with a severe mercy. For the first time now, Isaiah has encountered this severe mercy. And he's never the same. But then Isaiah hears the voice of the Lord, a voice saying, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" Then Isaiah says back, "Here am I. Send me." Now, Isaiah, if beholding the majesty of God and experiencing the mercy of God wasn't enough of a great vision, well, now you get a front row seat to the voice of God who speaks looking for a servant to send. And without hesitation, with these new lips of his, Isaiah speaks up, "Here am I, send me." And as readers, we realize, Isaiah, you don't even know the mission you're signing up for. Are you going to ask about the salary and the vacation and the benefits package first? No. Isaiah just insists, "I'm available. I'm willing. Lord, would you send me?" Church, as I've been studying this passage, I've just constantly come back to asking, why didn't Isaiah just take his miracle and go? Why wasn't the miracle of healing his lips enough? And I believe it's because the mercy of God changes you. For Isaiah, the mercy of God had freed him. For Isaiah, the mercy of God had healed him. For Isaiah, the mercy of God had ruined him for any other life he could have dared return to. And so Isaiah, he self-enlists. He self-commissions. And afterwards, we finally read that Yahweh has a specific message for him to carry. It's a message that honestly is not easy to hear. And it will definitely not be easy to deliver. Essentially, Yahweh is going to allow and will reign over the spiritual hardening and the invasion of Israel. Yahweh is going to permit the collapse of his people. This is indeed no easy message to deliver. And yet, as we slow down to read and we observe the text carefully, we notice something. In fact, we realize that during this whole vision, Isaiah, who's famous for his speeches and his elaborate talk, well, this guy only speaks three times. The first was his confession, motivated by the majesty of God. The second was his self-commissioning after encountering the mercy of God. And the third is right here, occurring after hearing this impossibly heavy message that he has to deliver. It's where Isaiah finally responds, "How long, Lord? How long will this last? How long will I preach this? How long will I carry this burden?" And this remark, "How long?" it surely comes out of a real sense of concern for Israel, but I believe it also comes out of an earnest appeal, an appeal to understand, "Lord, how long will I need to remain consecrated to this?" After Isaiah asks, God gives him a seed of hope. God says that a holy seed will be its stump. A holy seed, a holy opportunity will remain among Israel, so that while Israel may be devastated, they are not abandoned. While Israel may be overtaken, they are not forgotten. And while they may be destroyed, they are not hopeless. Because a holy seed remains. Now, as I said, many of us have maybe heard this story of Isaiah's calling in church before. And you've probably heard it end with, "Here am I, send me." Because honestly, that's the fun ending. That's the preferred ending that you want to hear and that I want to preach. We all walk away happier when that's how it ends. But to skip this last part, where Isaiah learns the difficult message he sent forward carrying, well, I believe it's to miss the single thread that ties this whole passage together. You see, throughout this passage, as we said, Isaiah the preacher speaks only three times. Each reply is shaped by what he's just seen. And based on the evidence now, I don't think the story of Isaiah's calling is at all about depicting a life of faith that's perfectly put together, a life with glamour, with benefits and popularity. I actually think the passage is instead showing us a sobering picture of what Isaiah has become, which serves now as a warning to us of what we might become. Thank you, brother. You're good.
Yeah.
Amen. I think the passage is showing us a picture of what we might become. What we might become if we continue to follow this God that Isaiah has encountered. And that is that we might become, as I call it, ruined for good. And perhaps Isaiah's story of his unique calling, maybe it's been giving us a depiction of what this kind of life really entails the whole time. You see, if we follow the example of Isaiah, a ruined life, a ruined for good life, well, it gazes upon the majesty of God. Majesty that draws us to offer up a life of continual confession. And from confession, we receive healing and freedom through the severe mercy of God, which then enables us to be commissioned. And so that as we're sent, we're now beholding with great reverence and heaviness the message of God that warrants our daily consecration by God's hand. That's perhaps what God had in mind for Isaiah's life in this calling story. A calling into a life that would be ruined, but ruined for good. So now right now you're thinking, well, that's all good and well. Isaiah was ruined for good back then, and that was really good he helped Israel back then, and it was really important back then. And, you know, we've already established that we don't like ruined things. We avoid them. We actually like to distance ourselves and hide the ruined parts of our life and our story. So maybe you're wondering, what does a ruined for good life look like for today, for the here and now? Well, I'm glad you asked. You've probably been wondering. I think a ruined for good life looks a lot like kintsugi. No, I didn't sneeze. Kintsugi. It's the Japanese art of restoring pottery with gold along the seams where it's previously been broken. I believe that's the picture. That's the metaphor. That's the image of what a ruined for good life looks like. A life that, much like that vase, with its former brokenness, should have been discarded, but no, by a master potter's hand, it gets rebuilt. So that whenever there have been seasons of chaos or worry or fear in our lives, well, those pieces no longer have to get hidden or left out of our story. They can be put back together as we gaze upon the majesty that orients all reality. And even when we've had moments of complete failure, when sin has ravaged us, pride overtaken us, when our own choices have destroyed our well-being, well, even those parts don't have to be hidden away. They can instead be restored through encountering the mercy of God. Mercy that heals us and sets us free. And yet I still know there are things that, man, they're just heavy. All-consuming, devastating burdens that you've walked through life with. Things that you've witnessed that have crushed you. Wounds that just haven't faded. Perhaps they won't fade in this life. We don't have to hide those anymore either. We get to bring those to the message of God. The message of God that says He has the final word, and the final word is a holy seed. So now we trust God will restore His people. So, church, if I'm honest with you, I don't think any of us get out of here, get out of this life, without something we treasure, something that we value being broken, destroyed, or ruined. But I do believe we're invited to live as, this preacher Isaiah is going to say later, as humble clay in the potter's hand. We're invited to acknowledge what has been shattered and broken in our lives and stories. But better yet, we're allowed to have God restore us, restoring us so that we become ruined for good. A ruin for good people, people who have beheld His majesty, who have tasted His mercy, and who carry His message along every seam and crack of our story. And perhaps that just makes us a people worth asking about. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, we thank You that You are the potter and we are the clay. And that, God, as our lives long to be put together and perfect, God, that You don't shy away from our brokenness. But, God, that You lean in and You meet us with Your mercy. God, thank You that Your majesty orients all of our lives, all of who we are, and all that surrounds us. Lord, would we be humble enough to carry with reverence the message that You have for us? Let us be consecrated people, not mere attenders of a building, but God, consecrated to do Your work in the world. So, Father, come now. We invite You. With bravery, Lord, we want to ask, would You ruin us? As a congregation, would you ruin us for good? It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.